Bible open at that place, Joshua 6. If you happen to be an OU football fan, then you probably loved what happened a week ago yesterday in Lincoln, Nebraska. If you're not an OU fan, you probably hated what happened a week ago yesterday in Lincoln, Nebraska. I have to admit, I am an avid OU fan. It's the only amen I've gotten this year. But I also have to admit that I had given up on them before they got into the fourth quarter. And it was amazing to me to see them pull out an incredible victory against a lot of odds, in my opinion, when they got down late in the fourth quarter and behind 17-10. I was interested in what was written about that game after it was over. It seemed that for the most part, they began to give the credit to the superior talent on the OU football team. They said, you know, the reason we won is because of our superior talent. It was the Jamel Holloways and the Keith Jacksons and the Brian Bosworths when the chips were down is why OU won the football game. I think probably there's a lot of truth in that, but I know that talent may win you a football game on occasion. But I know that you can't win at life without an ingredient that the Bible calls faith. And although that superior talent might win for OU on occasion, you cannot possibly in your spiritual life gain victory without faith. For without faith, the Hebrews writer says, it is impossible to please God. Impossible. If we are to gain the victory that God has in mind for us, we must be men and women of faith, or there will be no victory. In Joshua, the sixth chapter, we read an incredible example of the victory that comes because of faith. To bring you to what has gone on to Joshua chapter 6, you'll remember that the children of Israel had been delivered by the mighty hand of God in Moses' leadership. They had been released from their bondage in Egypt. They had been led through the Red Sea. They had been brought to the border of the Promised Land at Kadesh Barnea. And God instructed His servant Moses to send spies into the land to spy out the land that He was going to give His people. By instruction, one from each tribe, the 12 tribes, was chosen. And the 12 spies went in and for 40 days they spied out the land. They came back after 40 days and their report about the land was a glowing report. It was, in fact, a land flowing with milk and honey. But 10 of the 12 spies began to melt the hearts of Israel. They said, there are giants that live in that land and they live in fortified cities and we cannot possibly take the land. And only Caleb and Joshua, two of the 12 spies, tried to encourage Israel and say, we can take the land. God has brought us this far. Let's take it. It's ours. But as the hearts of Israel melted, in disbelief, they refused to go. And because of their disbelief, God caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for every day the spies had been in the land. He said, until every person of that generation, 20 years old and up, that doubted at Kadesh Barnea is dead, my people will not enter the land. And so for 40 years, people, they wandered around with nothing to do except dig graves. For 40 years, they did nothing but dig graves. And then when everyone was dead of that generation except Joshua and Caleb, then God led His people again to the border of Canaan. Moses goes on top of Mount Nebo to die, and Joshua is chosen as his successor. And as the people poise at River Jordan, they face an insurmountable obstacle trying to cross Jordan in the flood season. But God had instructed through Joshua that if the priest would carry the ark into the river, that when their feet got into the water, the river would part. They walked into the water, the river parted. And all of Israel crossed on dry ground. Now they stood poised for the task that God had brought them to Israel to accomplish. To take the promised land. And standing before them in the beautiful plain of the Jordan River was Jericho. I visited Jericho a few years ago, and I'll tell you, it is a beautiful city. It is the oldest city in all of civilization. The archaeological finds around Jericho suggest that is the oldest city in the history of the world. And it is a magnificent city that spreads out there on the beautiful River Jordan Valley. And as the children of Israel cross over Jordan, they stand ready to take Jericho. But there stands the city, walled all around. The walls white and looking to be impregnable. It's at that point that God comes to His servant Joshua with the instructions. Let's begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 6. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. And then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all of the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in the front of the ark. And on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. And then the wall of the city will collapse. And the people will go up, every man straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All of this time, the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not even say a word until the day that I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to the camp and spent the night there. And Joshua got up early the next morning. The priest took up the ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord, blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord, marching and blowing the trumpets. So on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring disaster on it. All of the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into His treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed so that every man charged straight in. And they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. The writer to the Hebrews that we read a few moments ago gives us the key to the victory of Joshua 6. He says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell." It was the victory that was won by faith at Jericho. And the victory that is won by God's people today is still the victory of faith. I want you to notice, first of all, the strange battle plan for taking Jericho. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been a fan of war movies, I have seen a lot of war movies. I've seen a lot of strategies for taking certain battles and winning. But I have never seen a battle plan like this one. Here is this awesome city that is there with its wall all around and its men ready for battle, shut up tight and ready to fight. And the Lord says to Joshua, here's the plan, Joshua. You get the people and circle the city one time for 6 days in a row. And then on the seventh day, you circle it seven times. And after that seventh time around on the seventh day, you have the priest give a long blast of the trumpets and the people will shout and he says the walls will come down. Every man will march straight in and the victory will be yours. What an unorthodox, unconventional plan. People might have looked at that and said, you know, that will never work. That is the most unorthodox, unconventional plan for gaining victory I have ever seen in my life. But this unorthodox bunch of Jews, in their unconventional, unorthodox way, began to do exactly what God said, and when the shout came, the walls fell just as God said. I used to think about the guys up on the wall. As they're standing up there watching these Jews go around their city. I used to think at first that probably those guys up on the wall were shouting down at those Jews marching around the city, hey, what are you guys doing down there? You dummies, what are y'all doing? What are you going to take our city by marching around it? Then it dawned on me later that I doubt they were doing that. For God had already sent the hornet ahead of them. And these people in Jericho had already heard that these Jews marching around their city had taken Sihon of Gilead in one battle. They'd already heard that these Jews marching around the walls of their city had already taken Og of Bashan, one of the mightiest kings of his day. These Jews had already heard, these people in Jericho had already heard that these Jews marching around the city had turned back the combined forces of Ammon and Syria and Moab in one battle. I used to think of them up there on the wall conversing with one another, trying to decide what's going to happen next. And maybe there's fear in every one of them's heart, and they're turning to one another saying, what are they doing? What are they doing? Are they trying to psych us out? What is going on here? What are they going to do next? And every day for 6 days, they watch them as they circle the city. And on the seventh day, they show up a little earlier. And maybe they said to one another, what's going on here? They're up earlier today. What's going on? And they march around the city once, but they don't go home this day. And then a second time, and they began to say, what is happening here? And then a third time, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth, a seventh time. And finally, when the trumpet blasts and the crowd shouts with all their might, all of a sudden these men on top of the wall fall to their death as it crumbles beneath them. And Israel marches in and utterly destroys the city. What an unconventional method of gaining victory. But you see, people, it was God's plan. You know what? Maybe we ought to quit trying to do life in our own conventional ways. And maybe we ought to go back to doing life in God's unorthodox, unconventional way. Maybe we ought to quit going about our conventional means of thinking that we're going to erect a building and put a sign out front and the masses are going to come to Jesus. Maybe we ought to go back to God's unconventional, unorthodox plan. And we go from house to house teaching the Word one-on-one to people. Maybe we ought to quit thinking that the staff and the elders and the church services are going to be the place where the evangelism takes place. Maybe we ought to go back to the old unconventional, unorthodox way of whenever we're scattered all over this city, we just go about teaching the Word of God one-on-one to somebody we care about. Maybe we ought to quit trying to go about marriage in our own conventional, orthodox way. Maybe we ought to quit trying to do marriage the way our world tells us to do it, where the man is supposed to be macho and in charge and let's run this ship. And where the women are supposed to be all knockouts and sex pots and all this kind of a deal where the husband just can't help himself, but he's going to, boy, what a marriage. Maybe we ought to go back to God's unconventional, unorthodox way of doing marriage, where the husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And maybe the wives ought to go back to God's unconventional, unorthodox way of submitting yourselves to your husband as to the Lord. And where your beauty doesn't come from braided hair and fine gold jewelry and fine clothes, but it is that unfading beauty, the text says in 1 Peter 3, of that inner self, where you have that gentle and quiet spirit that is precious in the eyes of God. Maybe we ought to quit doing life like the world says we ought to. The conventional way of let's live life by our own bootstraps. Let's pick ourselves up and let's go on. And I'll not let my head bow. I'll stand proud and move on. Maybe we ought to go back to God's unconventional, unorthodox way and learn that the way up is the way down, where I surrender my heart and my life to God, and I learn that the greatest among us is the servant of all. Unorthodox? Unconventional by our day and standard? You bet. But folks, I'll tell you, it is the only way we'll ever gain victory in this life. The second thing I want you to notice about this is the obedience of faith. If you trekked all the way through that story, there was one thing that you couldn't help but notice, and that was the meticulous obedience of God's people. God says, here's what I want you to do. For 6 days, I want you to march around the city. And here's the way I want you to do it. I want the priest out front blowing the trumpets. I want the ones carrying the ark. I want the other ones coming behind. I want you to march around the city one time and go home. I want you to do that 6 days. On the seventh day, I want you to get up and go around it 7 times. Long blast on the trumpet. Shout, and the walls will fall. Don't want a word to be said. Not a word to be said during those 6 days, 7 days. Can you imagine the discipline it took for thousands and thousands of soldiers to march around that city 13 times and nobody says anything? But finally, they did it exactly like God said do it, and the result was the walls came down, and it was the victory of faith. I want you to hold your place right there and turn back with me to the book of Romans for a moment. Romans 1. I think that the greatest book on faith is the book of Romans. The greatest chapter on faith is Hebrews 11, I believe. But the greatest book about faith is the book of Romans. Paul, in this epistle to the Romans, describes the magnificence of being justified by faith. I want you to notice how this starts. Chapter 1, verse 5. Romans 1, verse 5. Through him and for his sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles, listen, to the obedience that comes from faith. He begins the epistle by saying, we received our call, our apostleship, for this one reason, to call out from the Gentiles those who will obey by faith. Now turn to the end of the book, chapter 16, verse 26. 16:26. He mentions the mystery hidden for the long ages past in verse 25, but he says, verse 26, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations, listen, might believe and obey him. Isn't it something that the greatest book on faith in the New Testament is written between these two magnificent parentheses of faith that obeys, the obedient faith? You see, a lot of us in our lives this morning are facing Jerichos. And it looks like it's insurmountable. And time after time, we hit the wall thinking we're going to overcome. And we never can seem to get the victory. And the reason for many of us is because we've never really obeyed what God said to do. The faith that wins victories is the faith that follows God's unorthodox plan, but it obeys what God says do. Without obedience, you don't have biblical faith. You know what amazes me? As I think about Noah and God coming to Noah and saying, Noah, I want to build you an ark. There's a flood coming. I want you to build it 450 feet long. That's 1.5 football fields long and 75 feet wide and 45 feet tall. And I want you to do that right now. And Noah starts building it. And for over 100 years, he builds that ark and preaches just because God said do it. The obedience of his faith is phenomenal. I think about Abraham later on in Genesis 12. And God calls him. He says, I want you to leave your father and your kindred, and I want you to go to a land that I'll show you. And Abraham just obeys and became the father of the faithful. I think about Moses, who when God called him, said, I want you to go back to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And reluctantly, but obediently, Moses went. And he said to Pharaoh, my God says, you let my people go. And he changed the course of Israel's history. And I think about Peter and Andrew mending their nets and Jesus coming along and saying, you come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they left their nets and followed him because their faith demanded obedience. They obeyed. I think of Saul of Tarsus, who is the champion of the Jewish cause, who meets the Lord on the Damascus Road, and he's told to go into the city and wait, and he'll be told what to do. And by faith, he did exactly what he was instructed and became the apostle to the Gentiles. Now the question is your faith that which obeys? I mean, when God says do something, do you meticulously do what God says do? You see, there can be no victory in life. There can be no victory in your spiritual application of life until there is the obedience. Some of you have never gained the ultimate victory to begin with. Because you see God's plan to be unorthodox and unconventional. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. And you say, that's the most unconventional, unorthodox thing I've ever... I mean, why that? I mean, there are a lot of people in the religious world who teach and believe that isn't necessary. That isn't what I'm asking you. If God says, repent and be baptized, and that seems so unorthodox and unconventional, are you willing to obey what God says do so that victory can be yours? Because you see, if you're not willing, there can be no victory. In your faith, is there the obedience that can bring about the victory that God wants you to have? Let's pray again. Our Father, we summon you that we might be a people who live by faith. For we know that you tell us that without faith, it's impossible to please you. Father, help us to follow your plan, though many times to us it seems unorthodox and unconventional. Though by our own human standards we feel that we can think of other ways it might be better, more efficient. But Father, just help us to have the obedience of faith, the trust that you know us best and know what we need best and know what can fulfill our lives. Help us, Father, to live by faith, to obey in faith what you tell us to do, knowing full well that there is no victory unless we're a people who live by faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If your faith is demanding that you obey this morning, that you might come and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, repenting of your sin and confessing Him with your life and with your lips, and coming to be immersed into Him for the forgiveness of sin, that you might rise to walk in newness of life. This morning, if your faith demands that you do that, would you come? And this morning, if you want to be a part of a family of God who's trying to serve this community, trying to follow God's unorthodox, unconventional plan, we want you to know we need you here and we want you here. Would you come this morning while we stand together and while we sing? Would you come?
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you.
You have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, chapter 7. Exodus, the 7th chapter. Those of you who are visiting, we have been involved in a study of Moses' life in hopes that as we have seen the vision, the dream, the goal that has been unfolding in Moses' life, that we might in fact see God's vision, God's dream for us, both individually and collectively in the body of Christ here at Quail Springs. We have seen that that which is brewing in Moses is of God. It is something that just will not let Moses go. It is something that out of the desire to see God's people released from captivity in Egypt, that it has possessed Moses to the point he felt he just had to do something. Out of frustration, he did the wrong thing in killing an Egyptian who was beating a fellow Hebrew. And that led to 40 years out in the desert of being a shepherd for his father-in-law, Jethro. And out there in that 40 years of being a shepherd, God was preparing Moses for the task that he had appointed Moses to fulfill. The task of being a shepherd to God's people for 40 years in the wilderness. Last week, as we began our study, we saw Moses in the time of ignition in his life, in chapter 5. We said that there comes a time in every man's life, whenever that has been born in him of God, that he has to throw the switch. He has to turn on the ignition. He has to do that which sets the thing in motion. And finally, in chapter 5 of Exodus, we see Moses throw the switch and turn the ignition. For he comes into Pharaoh and says, "This is what God says, let my people go." And that sets into motion the thing that God had called and prepared Moses to do. We said that among our own lives, there are times when we have got to throw the switch, or that which God brews in us will never come to pass. You can dream about it, you can scheme about it, you can plan for it, you can meditate on it, you can pray about it. But there finally comes a moment in time when you've got to throw the switch and put that thing into motion. Then we saw Moses in a time of intimidation. The result of the ignition of the plan was a time of intimidation. And we saw that Pharaoh began to intimidate Moses through several things. We saw that there was a time of deterioration where things actually got worse before they got better. We saw that there was a time of disenchantment, even among Moses' own people. They began to grumble and complain and say, "What we need is we need to be back in Egypt." Began to grumble and complain about what was going on and the burden that God had laid on, that Pharaoh had laid on the people of Israel. For he began to take away their straw and say, "You go and find your own straw and make bricks, etc." But wouldn't lessen the quota. And the disenchantment began to flow in God's people. And finally, there were doubts, even in Moses' own life. He began to doubt, "Lord, why have you called me here? Have you called me here for this? That Pharaoh should treat us like this and that the people should be so disenchanted?" Moses began to doubt. And then finally, his direction is reestablished. Where God comes to him and he says, "Moses, you're still my man. I still have the plan. I've still heard the people crying. And I'm still going to do what I said I was going to do. Now get on with it." And that's where we left last week at the end of chapter 6, after Moses' direction has been reestablished. That brings us to another important facet in Moses' life as we get to Exodus 7. It's a time of intermission. And if you've been keeping notes as we go through this thing or making notes in your Bible, you write across chapter 7, intermission, a time of intermission. I don't know if you're a moviegoer, if you have seen the long movies that have intermissions in them. But I remember going to movies that were long and seeing movies like Cleopatra and Ben-Hur and Reds. Should have left an intermission on that. And the last one I think that had an intermission was Gandhi. And these long movies, they will begin to unfold the plot. And as the plot begins to thicken and you begin to really get caught up in that thing, then they turn off the projector and turn on the lights and it's a time for intermission. And it sets aside there for the moment all of the plot and all of the plan and all the emotion that you've got into that thing. And you get up and you stretch your legs and you go to the concession stand and spend some money and that sort of thing. And then you come back and they turn it on. This passage beginning in chapter 7, all the way on through several chapters, has always been a curious section in Exodus to me. It's almost as if there's an intermission where God has been brewing this great vision, this great dream in Moses' life, and God prepares him for it, and Moses comes over and initiates that thing and puts it into motion, and then all of a sudden it seems like it's set aside or shelved for a while. And we go through this business of the 10 plagues. That's a curious passage to me. I mean, it is as if for a moment that Moses' dream and Moses' vision is set aside as God begins to do some other stuff. And I've begun to look at that and question that and search my way through that, and I think I know the reason why this time of intermission, where God has prepared him, God has sent him, God has initiated this thing in him, and then all of a sudden he gets there and we have to go through this process of the 10 plagues. I believe that we find it in the first few verses of Exodus 7. Let me give it to you, then we'll read it, okay? I believe that the reason for this intermission is extremely important in this whole scheme of events, and that's this. God had a bigger plan than Moses' own vision, Moses' own dream. It was Moses' dream, Moses' vision, that the children of Israel should come out from captivity. That was what Moses had his heart, his mind, his mission set on. But God had a bigger plan even than just getting his children out of Egypt. And we're going to see that as we read the first 5 verses of chapter 7. And it reminds me of the fact that there are occasions in life when we feel that God is brewing something in us and he's prepared us for something, and we kick that thing into motion, and then all of a sudden it's as if everything goes into intermission. And the things that we start and the things that we initiate don't seem to pull through like we think they ought to, and it's as if God puts us on hold. And it just may be that in those times of intermission in our lives, it is that God's plan for us, God's vision for us, is much bigger than our own. And he has to work out his plan through a number of different people in order to get accomplished what he wants done. Now let's read together the first 5 verses of chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything that I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country." Now look at verse 3. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart." What? I, God, will harden Pharaoh's heart? Wait a minute. I thought that the purpose behind all this thing was to get the children of Israel out of Egypt.